He's starting the second element of man's moral nature. We have just completed our study of conscience. We, in your notes, have omitted what we've been mentioning all the way through man's moral nature. And I want to say just a word about it, in case you might want to put a little note on the side of your notes. This mysterious writing upon our hearts of God's moral law, it is a part of our nature. It's not a faculty. I couldn't tell you what it is. But it is the stamp of God's moral law. And it's stamped upon our moral nature. It really should be in your notes as a separate element. We have seen that man's moral nature is located in his spirit. Therefore, this moral law has to be in his spirit. The spirit of man was received by the inbreathing of God into Adam, co-created with his soulish nature. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath was man's spirit. And it's that breath or spirit in man that's made the image of God. It goes back to the God that gave it, Ecclesiastes said. And ever since conception, or the joining of the two cells in conception for the new life, there is co-created man's spirit. In that spirit is this moral nature, law of God, the image of God. And it is this spirit of man, we have said, that constitutes him a man and not an animal. As 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of the man that is in him? Our humanity is not body, it's not soul, it's spirit. It is the spirit of man that knows the things of man. And it is within this God-breathed spirit that God has stamped this moral image of God. This moral law of God. There is more real psychology of what constitutes a human being in this verse, in 2 Corinthians 2:11. In all the books on psychology, physiology, genetics, man's ever written. This immaterial spirit that's made in the image of God, we shall see in a later division, is man's real humanity. The thing that makes him a man, not an animal, not a thing, but a personality. This is God's law written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. Indelibly written upon their hearts. But as we've already intimated again and again, of this part of man's moral nature, we can know so little. The Bible mentions it, and it answers to the moral law of God written in the book. They agree. That is the mouth of two witnesses. Every word may be established. This is the reason why when you preach this book, not your theories, not some cute illustration, not some testimony of your salvation or anybody else's. That's only a corroborating witness. But when you preach this book under the anointing of the Spirit of God, He takes that message to the heart of each hearer. So that moral law of God written in here. And that moral law of God in here says amen. I don't care what his mind says, his soul. He may want to deny it, he may reject it, he may cast it aside, he may laugh at it. But it gave a true witness. It said amen. The moral law of God is written in every human personality. And it's written within his spirit. It's written in the heart. Not in his head. Not on his physical being. In his heart. And it is this that's used by conscience to finish the conviction. Not only the amen at the mouth of two witnesses, the moral law of God written in here and the moral law of God written in here agree. That's why you have a Bible to preach to every creature on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every human being. He that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. But make up your mind to it. I don't care whether it is in Dunedin, or in Dunkirk, or in Timbuktu. I don't care how rank a heathen it is. When you preach this book sincerely, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, it will reach into that heart. And that heart will witness. Here's why George Fisk and Herman could go in, Bailey could go into, not Herman Bailey, but Herman Dixon, to go into the heart of Borneo where no white man had ever been, not even the government officials of the Dutch, had ever been. And in a few weeks, the whole village gets saved. Baptized the whole village. They were headhunters. Draw them into Borneo. No problem. They were just the same human beings lost and undone as those in Dunedin, Florida, without Jesus Christ. The only reason it could be done is they had the moral law of God written here. And they agree. Perfect agreement. That's why their conscience, meanwhile, excusing one another. As it applies that moral law. But it's written on the heart. Here's why it's so mysterious, inexplicable. It's why we don't even have a whole chapter in here on it. We would know it if it were not for this text in in 1 Corinthians 2, or rather in Romans 2, along with a few other texts that are a little bit explicable by it. Here's why every man shall be judged according to his books, according to what is written in the books. What books? He mentions the book of life, if your name is in it or isn't in it. Well, the books are in this book and in here. It's just like the books, as we saw in psychology class. One is written in my subconscious and the other is written in this. But they agree. There will not be one dissenting voice at the great white judgment throne to say that God was unfair or he made a mistake. I didn't sin. Or I didn't know, even. Because the law is written on the heart. It is the stamp of God's own character and will. In the inner archives of my spirit. Indelible. Here's why we have often said in this relationship, the Ten Commandments are not true because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're already true. Here's why it was wrong to Cain to slay Abel. And there were no Ten Commandments. And he knew it. You could see it in the excuses he began to make. It is written on the heart. It is because the same moral law of God is written in the book as written in my heart. That salvation can be brought to the new nature and find a home within our spirit. God's finger wrote the original Ten Commandments in tables of stone. God the Holy Ghost, at conception, wrote the moral law of God in the heart. Here's why God says concerning Israel in the millennium, in Hebrews 5:10, quoting from the Old Testament, Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds," but then note, "and will write them," epi, not in, but on, "the tables of their hearts." This is the new heart that he's going to give them. New spirit, as he's already given you and me a new spirit. Pneuma. And that new pneuma is created in righteousness and true holiness in us. God has written his whole moral nature upon that new nature he put within us. It agrees with the moral law he wrote upon the old nature. He wrote it, and he wrote within the book. Now we're ready to come to your notes. In the second element of man's moral nature is the freedom of will. Of course, we must deal with this in our martiology class, and we have to deal with it in soteriology class. We also deal with it in Pauline theology. It's one of the mooted questions in all theology. And of course, in soteriology class, when we deal with Calvinism versus Arminianism, or unconditional election, and the fatalism of ultra Calvinism, that the will is not free. Real Reformed theology, in whatever form it occurs, even in Lewis Barry Schaeffer's systematic theology, that I so highly recommend, there is a determinism, a fixedness by God of everything that happens. Therefore, unconditional election. As Calvin, and of course before him several, state, God not only knows from eternity who will be saved, but fixed from eternity who should be saved and who should be lost. Calvin says God determined within himself what was to become of every man. And of course, if it's determined and fixed by eternal decree who's to be saved and who's to be lost, then you don't have any gospel to preach to the whosoever are not included, the whosoever are not elected. That's fatalism. That's determinism. It denies any freedom of will at all. The only freedom of will to ultra Calvinism is if God has elected you, then you're free to accept it. But you could reject it if you wanted to. Or you'd ruin the decrees of God. That's ultra-Calvinism. Now, ultra-Arminianism is just as bad. Real Arminianism teaches the so-called theory of natural ability. It's one of the part to finish systematic theology that I must disagree with wholeheartedly. I like Charles Finney, several of his places, but his chapters on natural ability are so Arminian it's pathetic. He was a Congregationalist back when the Congregational Church was down and was a professor at Oberlin College, a Congregational College. I recommend you buy Charles Finney's book on theology and read it, understanding that his chapter on natural ability is extreme Arminianism. Natural ability is every man has the ability to go to God anytime he wants to. Just rise and go. Without any problem, nothing to hinder you, that every man has just the natural ability to rise and go to God. It denies total depravity, which is not a good Calvinistic doctrine. I agree with total depravity. The Bible teaches it. Total depravity, only to say here, since some of you might not have been in a hermeneutology class, the doctrine of sin, total depravity does not mean that every sinner is as bad as he can be. Total depravity means that the whole man is depraved. Spirit, soul, and body. Every faculty is alike fallen. There is no unfallen part of man. The scripture teaches this all the way through. There's none good. No, not one. They're all together become putrid, Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. My will is just as depraved as my love, my emotions, and as my intellect. They're all alike false. We'll see, as we do in soteriology, the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the drawing of the Spirit is to free your will so that you can accept. Now, we'll also show that to will is the ability, but not to execute it. We'll draw that distinction. I can choose many things I can't accomplish, but I can freely choose them. But will I, until the Holy Spirit, through the Word, draws, will I ever choose rightly? The answer is no. Because I'm fallen. How can a fallen person choose the good? And will he? The answer is no. Even many times after the Holy Spirit does all of his work of convicting, drawing, they still say no. There are souls in Hades this morning who have every ministry of the Spirit of God and chance to get saved and said no. Not because God failed, but because they would not. Wherever a people as blessed as the nation of Israel to whom Jesus came and preached for 3.5 years. And yet he wept over that city of Jerusalem that saw his mightiest work, heard his mightiest sermon. They saw God's love and grace personified, walking among them, and they crucified him. Just as there are many today who know the gospel inside and outward, forward and backwards, and mostly backwards. And if Jesus were come to some churches today, they would be the first ones to take him to Golgotha again. It was over the city of Jerusalem that Jesus cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, and killeth those that were sent to thee. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. I would, ye would not. Did ever a people have a greater opportunity? Never man spake like this man. But they would not. Certainly the Spirit of God freed their wills, and many believed on him and were saved. But some wouldn't believe though one arose from the dead, Jesus said. There's no power of God that could convince them. They would not, period. This is the freedom of will. I've given the two extremes, and there are all kinds of ones in the middle. Teachings and theology about the will. You'll find it in all the theological books. And especially as they digress into these two extremes. An enslaved will that has no freedom even of choice, much less to carry it out. The other extreme, which is Methodist theology, Congregational theology, Arminian theology, many Pentecostals have it, the idea that I'm perfectly able, not only free to will, choose, but I'm absolutely free to do. Natural ability. We should see there are hedges around both of these. And it all centers around the difference between choosing and doing, carrying it out. This freedom of will or self-determination, choice, volition, is so important to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since every invitation in the New Testament is to whosoever, whosoever will, every one of them. And every condemnation is, I would, but ye wouldn't. Every one of them. God always throws the responsibility over on the sinner. Divine grace has done all that omniscience and omnipotence could do to provide a salvation. And man won't have it. We see the same problem in the saved. God provided a perfect, complete salvation. And most saints won't have it. They refuse. God says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And they bring a partial sacrifice. God says, don't yield your members as instruments of sin. Yield yourselves as the those that are alive from the dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead in reality unto sin, but alive unto God. And they won't do it. God says to every Christian, be done with the sin business. And they still hug it to their hearts. Showing freedom of will. No divine coercion. God in sovereignty won't knock you on the head and save you if you want to be saved or not. God won't knock you on the head as a Christian and throw you by the nape of the neck over into Canaan land and into his promised rest. He won't do it. I know I asked him to do that with me when I was a young fellow. And I found out the Almighty God of the whole universe, when approaching my heart, knocked. If any man will open. He didn't beat the door down. You see, the latch string is not on the outside. It's on the inside, in my will. This is the most awesome responsibility in all of God's universe. Is this sovereignty of individuality in every free moral agent. He did it in Lucifer. He did it in the angels. He did it in demons. He did it in Adam and Eve. I know this morning beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I'm, of course, drawing in from the other subjects also to present it here. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I can tell God no. I won't. I've done it. I've often said I'd be a million miles further down the Christian road if I'd have always been obedient as God wanted me to be the instant He approached my heart. I can remember as a young man for several years fighting this thing out. At least 7 years before I said the last amen to God and handed the whole thing over to Him. That's when I even asked the Lord, knock me on the head and make me willing. But that would ruin the whole thing. It wouldn't have been free moral agency. It wouldn't have been choosing Him because I love Him and want to do it. It's because I was forced to do it. Had to do it. What merit is there in that? What God wanted was the surrender of Bragg. 100%. You see how important this freedom of will is. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the message from the Bible from beginning to end. All Israel failed God, not because God failed, but that they failed believing and disobeyed Him. Paul says they enter not into God's rest because of unbelief. You see, he said, you see how the promises of God were of none effect for them because they did not mix it with faith. Now, faith is your believing what God said and accepting it. Obeying it. These are all pressures. These are all God's messengers. It's the same way with all of His entreaties. That's why Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. An appeal. Your surrender. God brings all kinds of things to bear. If His mercies won't do it, sometimes His whip will help. God used all kinds of systems. You know, you are His child when you're saved. He has the right to whip you or love you, either one. He chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. Except you be legitimate. If you're a genuine child of God, born of the Spirit of God, make up your mind to it. God has a lot of methods to use. And if you won't do it because of His mercy, He may scare the daylights out of you sometime. Put you under the rod. It's His privilege. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. But that's still not absolutely using divine sovereign power to make you good. You can still say no. I have seen saints, I have one in mind right now that honestly I think that's the most bullheaded person on the face of the earth. They've had everything in the world happen to them. Everything that I could think of. Their life has been a torment. And they're just as backslidden today as they were when God started. I want to ask, what will it take? When will you ever learn? It's still like the old Scotchman who said, Lord, He said, have your way, but you know we're a weary, determined people. We're not just bull-headed Dutchmen or Scotchmen. It seems like every Christian has a stiff neck and finds it hard to kick against the prickings of God. What I want to say is the whole plan of redemption, all of it, God's whole dealings with man from Adam and Eve right on down to the end of the millennium when he makes the new heavens and the new earth. He's wrapped around the freedom of the will. And God will not trample it. It's the most awesome way in which we're made in the image of God is just self-determination. Man can go to hell if he wants to. Or he can accept God's provision and grace if he wants to. And a Christian can tell Almighty God no. You can draw a line. Most Christians, but no further. This is mine over here. I give you everything else but this. Now, we'll deal with that in Pauline theology. Of course, it belongs in every one of the doctrinal classes because it belongs to the Bible from beginning to end. It's built upon this. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If there's one thing in your life that you could tell God no on, and you can, you'll never know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You'll never know real Christian victory. You'll never have all that God has for you. Make up your mind to it. This is the last citadel of the self-life. He's in that one reservation. You remember that. You'll come across it as God deals with you. You'll say, Lord, everything I've got is yours. It's all on the altar. You sing the song, all on the altar of sacrifice laid. My heart the Spirit controls. Wonderful. And you're happy about it. And all of a sudden the Lord comes along and puts his finger on one little thing and says, what about that? You give me that? You'll say, Lord, that's not what we talked about when you convicted me. That wasn't in the pile that I gave you. But like I say in Pauline theology, the Lord, the precious Holy Spirit has a one-track mind. You'll find he never changes it. He'll never omit that. From now on out, that is the question mark. That's the crux of the matter. You see why it all wraps around the will. God made us in his own image as sovereigns in my own universe. Within this universe, I'm sovereign. I can tell God Almighty no. And I have. In my own Christian life. Let me give the illustration here. I gave it in Pauline theology, forgot that I gave it here. I still want to give it. Some of you heard it in Pauline theology, you've been there. I can remember as a student it was Florida Fundamental Bible Institute in those days when it first opened up, first couple of years it existed in Temple Terrace. And 1932, 33 and 34. I went by faith. Dr. Watson had more faith than I did to believe that this little Florida cracker from Miami would be able to graduate and no promise of money from anywhere. I got $5 from home all the time I was a student at Trinity College, and yet I graduated with every bill paid. God paid it. I can remember I'd been there several months and I needed some toothpaste. I didn't have any money for any snacks or having my laundry done or anything. I had 3 pairs of white duck breeches and I'd wash one or two of them while I was wearing the other one. I told you about the coat that I remodeled. This is my wardrobe until God sent me a pair of sailor pants. But I can remember praying for some money for some toothpaste, and God sent a dollar in the mail. Some of you remember this now. And I went to my room to praise God from the post right there. And I hadn't any more than fallen on my knees to thank God for the dollar when the Lord said, "Will you give it back to me?" And I had 3 or 4 hours of fighting over that thing. God didn't want the dollar, but he wanted my will. And I can remember finally, after I got through arguing with him, I said, "Yes, Lord. You know I belong to you, and you can have the dollar, anything else I've got." I'd settled that at the Coal Falls Bible Institute 2 years before. And I went down to put the dollar in the box we had there for missions. On the way, the Lord said to my heart, "I don't want your dollar, I just want you." He gave it back to me. I'd ought to give it to him like Abraham did his son Isaac. Now, don't you say, "Well, Bragg said if God wants the money, you can have it back if you give it to God first." I didn't say that. I've had other times when God asked me to give and my last dime and didn't give it back to me. But this time I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I hadn't had that surrender in that part of my life, and he wanted it, and I had to say yes. What we're dealing with is this will deal. I don't know what method God will use with you. God has more than once asked a young person engaged to be married, "Will you put that partner on the altar? Will you give that person to me? Are you willing to give them up?" I've had them come to me for counseling and tell this. We prayed with them. And finally, I remember one young man that I prayed with and counseled, and God took that person and didn't give him back at all. I've known other times when he gave them back to him after they were surrendered and put up on the altar. This is the citadel. That sacred citadel. Where your soul in solitary battle will do battle with the Holy Ghost over control. But he has to be sovereign. You have to give that will to him in utter, absolute surrender. No questions asked, no reservations. It has to be 100% wholesale. If you've got one omission, he's not Lord. But you see, it has to be voluntary. That's what I'm getting at. I'm dealing with the freedom of the will. I just feel led to do it this way this morning. Coming back to the notes, I want you to see the importance of it. You could settle every other question. If you haven't settled this one, you can't know the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the complete lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Now coming back to the notes under number B, whether there's any consciousness of it or not, with every cognition of conscience, there is the exercising of choice. In fact, I doubt whether there's any mental activity whatsoever in our life that doesn't carry choice. Whether to do it or not to do it. It may be subconscious, automatic, even if it's to reach out and pick up this bike. I exercise choice. I doubt whether there is a conscious moment that choice isn't being involved. But how much more in the moral realm? There is no such thing as neutrality of the will upon any subject. With every presentation of duty or obligation, to reject it is to choose. To choose not to choose is choosing. Like when Christ is presented to the sinner's heart. You say, "Will you accept Christ?" No. Are you rejecting him? No. I'm just neutral. I'm not judging. Accept or reject it. Well, refusing to choose is to choose. You can't be neutral on a moral issue, much less on the question of eternal salvation and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. To refuse to choose action is to choose not to act. And he even uses will or choice when he condemns choice. To argue against freedom of will is exercising freedom of will. I read this in many books that deny freedom of will. Their choice of words that they use against the will is a choice of will. The freedom of the will is necessary to moral government. We recognize that in every government on the face of the earth. Even Russia exercises some of it. They just use a different basis. They don't use God. They use the Communist Party, or common weal, or the good of the community. Get out and make your norm because the party demands it. They just, with their atheism, deny God as the basis, but they are certainly asking for obedience and doing the best you can, and then some, for the party's sake. There can't be any government without freedom of will. A being without freedom of will cannot be subject to rewards or punishment. We recognize that. If there is no freedom of choice, it's utter fatalism. We exonerate from any punishment an insane person. That's why they're using it so, and there's no other defense. We do not lock up an insane person for punishment's sake, or even correction's sake. There's no guilt attached at all. That's why it's soon, within 2 weeks, that they're judged sane, they turn them loose. No more punishment at all. If they were insane the instant they committed the act. Of course, you can always find some psychologist somewhere, a psychiatrist, that'll, if you pay them enough, it'll say they were insane. They even have tried to use this, and some particular, peculiar judges will accept it. They'll say, well, I was drunk when I did it. And I was under dope. Yet it was freedom of choice to take the whiskey or take the dope. That's not an excuse. In fact, it should be an increase of criminality to put oneself under that influence and then commit the act. We recognize the difference between a little baby picking up some hot object and then a 7 or 8 year old child doing it. Or commanding some little toddler to just begin to crawl, not to reach up and grab a hold of that handle of the frying pan and turning the hot grease over on it. This happens very often. Child's not whipped for doing this. If you're a contortionist enough, you ought to kick yourself several times for leaving the handle sticking out like that. The one that should be punished is you, for your carelessness, not the child. It's altogether different if that little boy of 12 comes in and steals some cookies out there and you told him not to do it. That's criminality. That's responsibility. We recognize that without freedom of choice, There is no responsibility. If there is no other choice than a man is fatalistically made to do the wrong, everybody recognizes he can't be responsible for it. This is ingrained into our very moral constitution. And yet, it's strange. There are those who teach that if God elected some to go to hell, he even elected them to sin. Because they couldn't have done anything else but that sinning, or God couldn't even know they were going to sin. He didn't make them do it. I can quote you from Calvin and some others who teach this way, and Bonar and many others. I'm glad to see that Schaefer doesn't go quite that strongly on it, but he still gives the same formula that the others give. We'll quote him in our martiology class and superiology. Here's why we hospitalize the insane, but we incarcerate with punishment. I mean, we used to. The same criminal. Now it's called rehabilitation. Therefore, you try to make it as easy on them as you possibly can. If there were no responsibility for your choice, there'd be no whiplash of conscience. There'd be no remorse for wrong action. There'd be no feeling of guilt. There'd be no certain fearful looking forward to a judgment. Conscience would not condemn it. There has to be freedom of will to be responsibility. The Bible recognizes this. Every court of law recognizes it. Here's why we punish the sane, hospitalize the maniac who murders his wife. We treat the criminal with penal justice and punishment commensurate with the crime, while we pity and try to comfort the maniac. Yes? It ought to be done. They have made this thing a travesty of justice. The two things. This business of endless re-examination of a case. A man used to be, if a man was tried by a jury of his peers and found guilty, and you appealed to the Supreme Court once, that was the end of it. You couldn't bring up all kinds of silly things. He didn't receive a just trial, or there was every little excuse on the face of the earth. You'll read, he's been on trial for 12 or 13 years. He's been convicted in every court, yet every 3 or 6 months he can come up for re-examination on the whole outfit again. This is utterly ridiculous. And then this insanity plea. When a man is caught with his fingers in the cookie jar, he knows he's guilty, and everybody knows he's guilty, so the only plea he's got was either I blacked out, or I didn't know what I was doing, or I was crazy. And as somebody said, not only did Mark Twain say everybody's ignorant only on different subjects, everybody's crazy on some subject, at least to other people. So you could find some psychiatrists who say, you're crazy. He's crazy. And the same psychiatrist, you can get him a few months later and say, well, he's cured. I think the thing that really shocked the country was that Hinckley trial. That was the biggest travesty on justice I think the world's ever seen. Any man that had sense enough to track down a president like that to shoot him and choose him or anybody else who would make him popular with this little movie star that he had fallen for and thought maybe if he was a big man by murdering somebody, she would pay attention to that. I realize that's crazy, but that's not a bit more crazy than the judges that, and the jury that found him innocent. I think there's just different kinds of insanity. It's like the old star, the Quaker, who said to his wife, the whole world is queer save thee and me, and sometimes I think thou art a little queer. Everybody is little peculiar on some subject. Accept me. There's all the difference in the world between freedom of will and the ability to carry it out. And we shall see that as we go along. If there were no freedom of the will, no ability to do otherwise, but fatalistically forced to do evil, there'd be no such thing as rewards or punishments. Why should one be praised and another rewarded? Why should one be condemned and another punished? If no personal self-determination, no ability to do otherwise. You might as well praise or punish the heart for pumping the blood or the lungs for breathing air. Here's why we blame the stab of the assassin more than the kick of a mule. You may shoot the mule if he has a habit of kicking too much, especially if he kicks you. But you don't do it in punishment. You do it to keep him from kicking you anymore. No idea, you might want to train him. You might want to use the two before to do it. But you don't do it in punishment. He's just acting needlessly. Here's why Spinoza even argued, he who repents is twice miserable. When he does the misdeed, and then when he regrets it. And mind you, everybody does when conscience starts to work, as we've already seen. In all of our laws and dealings, even with every human relationship, there's the recognition, no will, no responsibility. If I were inexorably forced to that action, I am blameless. God stamped that upon the human nature. Here's why in certain spheres of action, man has freedom of choice. And this is the clear teaching of the scriptures and of experience. All men realize human responsibility. We train our children this way, correctly or incorrectly, but we still train them. Conscience tells man there cannot be any responsibility unless there's freedom. In Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Isaiah says, did choose their own ways, and their souls delighted in their abominations. Isaiah 7:16 says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. You'll bring the evil upon their city. There are hundreds and hundreds of texts. I want to close with this quotation from Delitzsch in this particular section. In his Biblical Psychology, page 193, I like this statement. It brings out what we're saying. Quotation marks. God could make man do his will. There's no doubt about God's ability. And God does not use this power. It would be a neutralizing infusion into the very nature of man to be compelled to will what man does not will is a contradiction which annuls will itself. And he continues, he is free to choose insofar as no foreign will can irresistibly constrain his will against his will. We use it for a light excuse. The devil made me do it. I couldn't help myself. I was forced into it. We know better. We'll see in our next lesson a little bit in Romans 7. Paul shows this ability to will without the ability to carry it out. But he still can will it. He said, the will is present with me, but how to carry it out I know not. In the carnal Christian. There is a will in him that wants to obey God, but there's another will that won't let him do it. He doesn't know how to carry it out. You're dismissed.